Today we conclude our studies in the letter of Shaul to the believers in the city of Colossae. I'll read from verse 7. Colossians chapter 4 from verse 7. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Let's pause there. We arrived at verse 10. He spoke of Tychicus. He spoke of Onesimus. He mentions Aristarchus and Mark. And now in verse 11, he mentions another person who's a Jewish believer. Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who was called Justice. He says, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. So Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justice, were all Hebrew believers. Jesus, who is called Justice, that's another way of saying Joshua, who is Justice. The name Jesus and the name Joshua are the same. Jesus is the Greek transliteration for Yeshua. The Greeks could not pronounce Yeshua, so they'd say Jesus, and that's how we get Jesus. He was to Paul what Joshua was to Moses. He speaks about him as his fellow worker. And he's called Justice. That means he had a character. He had a reputation for integrity and for holy living. He is called Justice. In other words, he is the man who's got a nickname. And a well-deserved one. Jesus, who is called Justice, a holy and a pure character. It could be that we can trace this man. Let's look at Acts chapter 1 and trace his history. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples in the upper room after the Lord Yeshua had risen and ascended decided that they needed someone to replace Judas so that they could keep the number of 12 disciples. In Acts chapter 1, Peter, verse 15, stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled concerning Judas." And now he says, verse 21, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Yeshua went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." There's no clue here that Peter consulted the Lord. He's always rushing, always going ahead. Impulsive, and I believe this is what he was doing here. The Lord had not yet instructed them how to fill the vacancy that Judas had created. But Peter says, quite rightly, one of these has to be a witness of his resurrection so that we can have 12. Verse 23, "And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was named Justice, and Matthias. And as it turned out," verse 26, "they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." That's how Matthias was chosen to replace Judas. Now, in verse 23, there's a person here called Yosef. Well, it was the custom amongst our people to give two or three names to each individual. And the fact that he's called Yosef, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, rings a bell, doesn't it? Because here in verse 11, he says, Yeshua, who is called Justice. In Acts 15 and verse 22, we come across this person again. They were going to send representatives from Jerusalem to the believers in Antioch to assure them that the Holy Spirit was not going to lay upon them any more than certain necessary things. Verse 20, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then, verse 22, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole Kehillah to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Judas called Justice, also Yeshua was called Justice, but another name of his was Barsabbas. And it could be this very one here in Colossians chapter 4 that he's speaking about. One that had been chosen. He and Matthias alone, just the two of them, had been with the Lord Yeshua from the very beginning, from the time that the Lord had called his disciples. And here they were. They had persevered with the others. There were only two besides the other 11. And he was chosen. He says, whoever this man might have been, I'm just speculating and suggesting to you that he's probably the one that's called Barsabbas. He says about them anyway, about Aristarchus, about Mark, and about Yeshua, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. In other words, they were rare. There weren't many. Those that were in leadership found in Rome at the time of writing. Timothy was there also, but he was included by implication. This is common in the Hebrew scriptures. When the tribes split off, the 10 from the 2. The Bible says, none followed the king of Judah except the tribe of Judah. But obviously the tribe of Benjamin was included, because when he gathered his troops together, he gathered them from the tribe of Judah and from the tribe of Benjamin. And God said, I will give him one tribe besides the tribe of Judah. So sometimes the omission doesn't mean that it doesn't include the one that's not mentioned. And when he says here, these are my only fellow workers, Timothy is included by implication. Co-laborers, co-sufferers for the gospel. And he says about them, they have proved to be a comfort to me. That is, they have become an encouragement. There weren't no workers. He couldn't say there are none. There were some, but only some. However, he says, they have proved to be a comfort to me. Even Mark, who had disappointed Shaul and Barnabas earlier on in their ministry, he had now become a comfort. And when he wrote to Timothy, he says, take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. They were a comfort. In another sense, too, they were a comfort. Here were some that were putting their hands to the work. The majority of his people had defected from God, had turned their backs on Messiah. But here there were some, and those few were the pledge of something more to come. That's why in Romans 11 he says, has God cast away his people? God forbid. I also am an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, of the seed of Abraham. And the fact that that Messiah has saved me, that I am a believer, is a pledge and a promise that one day all the rest will be. Here's another example from the prophets in Isaiah chapter 65. When we turn back to Isaiah 65, we see the picture of God's vineyard. The vineyard represents the nation of Israel, the house of Israel. The majority of the grapes that vine produced were bad. They were sour, as described in chapter 5 of Isaiah. But the Lord says, I'm going to spare the vine because there are some few good grapes. Isaiah 65, verse 8 and 9. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. So it's not total disaster. It's not total apostasy. There are some left, and those few that are left are a pledge and a promise of better things to come. That's why, another reason why they were a comfort. And then in verse 12, another person he mentions is Epaphras. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you? He was one of the leaders in the city of Colossae who found Paul in Rome and who was judged guilty by association and slapped into prison with Paul. But at least they were together. They could talk together. They could pray together. It's obvious that they were able to share their prayers with one another. He was one of their nation, Epaphras, he says. Epaphras was one of you. He was a fellow citizen. And when he speaks like that, he is really saying, he is one of you who has started a group of believers among you. And behind it all is the teaching of indigenous outreach. By that we mean, send the people, train them, build them up in the faith, send them back to their own fellow countrymen. Missionaries should be working themselves out of a job. They should be planting congregations of the people that they're trying to win, and then organize the people, encourage them to look after themselves, to build up their own worshiping group, not always depending on outside help. This is what Epaphras was doing. He says he's a servant of Messiah. He was Messiah's servant, and because he was Messiah's servant, he was also theirs, and he was following the example of Messiah. And like Aristarchus from prison, he greeted them. Now this is what he has to say about Epaphras. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He is borrowing nautical terms as he says this. Shaul traveled a lot in ships. 3 times, he says, I was shipwrecked, which shows how many times he was in ships. And so he was familiar with terminology of sailors. And he says here, he is, first of all, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, and the word is agonizing. He cared so much for them, it affected him physically. He was agonizing. Jacob agonized as he wrestled with that angel that we read about in Genesis chapter 32. Messiah agonized in the Garden of Eden as he faced the price he would have to pay for the salvation of you and me. Agonizing, it's not the word striving. And Shaul himself says, I too have been agonizing. In chapter 1 and verse 29, he says, to this end I also labor, striving or agonizing, according to his working, which works in me mightily. And furthermore, about Epaphras, he says, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. It wasn't, oh Lord, help my brother, and then forget about it. Always. It was always on his heart. He couldn't pass a day without thinking of his dear brothers and sisters back in Colossae. Oh Lord, they're open to so much danger, and we've seen some of the dangers that they were threatened with in Colossae from false teachers and from legalists. And he was in suspense over them, especially as he was in prison and he couldn't just up and go and see them. He couldn't take off. Always laboring together, constantly, not sporadically. And God says to his people, Israel, follow the example of your ancestor Jacob, who clung to the angel, who wept and made supplication to him. And when he speaks about prayers, there's the definite article there. Laboring fervently for you in the prayers, that is to say, those that he shared with other people. He not only prayed for his people, he roped in others. Pray with me for my people. That was his cry. And what was his main prayer was that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. First of all, the word perfect, it means maturity. But in this context, stand completed, fully rigged out, like a sailing ship about to embark on a journey. All the rigging is in place, the sails are patched up or sewn or mended, everything is fine, they have replaced the creaking old mast, everything is in order, and now all they need to do is to weigh anchor and sail off. That's the picture here. He's praying for them that they'll be fully fitted out for the journey of faith. And another word he uses is complete. And that word complete there, first of all, means that they will have full assurance, full free assurance, as in chapter 2, Shaul prays that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of the understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Messiah. That is prayer. But again, it's also a nautical term. Complete. Fully carried along by the gale of the Holy Spirit. Like a ship that has its sails filled with the wind and is just racing across the sea, cutting through the waves at full speed. He is describing their spiritual equipment, spiritual maturity, and comparing it to a ship that's fully rigged out for its journey. And then also their journey itself, their journey of faith, their travel, their walk with Messiah, like a ship that is being carried along by a full wind. Not a storm, but a full wind. Now, in those days, ships sometimes had 2-3 masts. If the wind came from directly behind the ship, it would fill the sail that was at the back of the ship. But that sail would block the wind from filling the other sails. For a ship to get all its sails filled with the wind, it had to rely on crosswind. Wind that came from the side. And the hint here is, you will bowl along in your journey with God as you experience not just wind behind your back, like the old Irish blessing, may the wind be at your back, but winds that come from the side. That is to say, a little bit unsettling, makes the ship lean a bit. Trials, testings, these are the things that help us on our journey. God uses every test, every trial to expedite us. Have you found that in your experience? You will, if you haven't. You'll find that every trial, God makes a stepping stone to greater success, greater maturity, greater fruitfulness. Joseph said, "The Lord has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." That's what Epaphras was praying for his people. He didn't say, "Lord, spare them from trials." No, he said, "Turn the trial into a blessing." I remember hearing a quote from a man of God who said, "I've been so long a believer, I do not know the difference between a blessing and a trial. They're synonymous to me." Then the next verse, verse 13. "I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis." And. He was a man that was not selfish. He wasn't just thinking about his own people. He was thinking of the others in the adjoining cities. Laodicea wasn't very far away. So was Hierapolis not very far away. Hierapolis in Greek means the sacred city. It had very hot springs. Colossae didn't have any water of its own. So those hot springs were piped to Laodicea. Laodicea did not have any water of its own. Colossae had lovely cold water, cold and fresh. Hierapolis had hot water. But Laodicea, which was in between them, didn't have any water reserves except the rainfall. So they piped the water from Hierapolis, from the hot springs. By the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. Does that ring a bell? From Revelation chapter 3, "You are lukewarm," the angel of the Lord says to the people in Laodicea. Well, Epaphras knew very well the difficulties in these cities. They were infant communities of believers. They needed his prayers as well. So he agonized for them as well. He has a great zeal. And the word is painful labor. He didn't just agonize for his people in Colossae. He also had great pain in his heart as he thought of the trials and the pitfalls that faced his fellow believers in these other cities. Laodicea was a prosperous city. Hierapolis was a center of all kinds of pagan cults. So each had their downfall, their traps, their tripping, things that would trip them up. And that's why he prayed for them as well. Then we come in verse 14 to Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas. He has nice things to say about Luke, but it's remarkable his restraint when he's talking about Demas. Who was Luke? Some say he was a Gentile believer, the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. Others say he was a Jewish believer with a Greek name. Well, my conclusion is he was indeed what we call today a righteous Gentile, a Gentile follower of Yeshua. And the reason why I say that is he's not mentioned with those that Shaul mentioned in verse 11. "These are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision." He doesn't include Luke. If Luke was indeed a Jewish believer, he would have included him in the list of those who were Jewish believers and his fellow workers. That's just by the by. But Luke was the beloved physician. He's the author of the Gospel of Luke. He's the author of the Acts of the Apostles. his role as physician was not inconsistent with Paul's teaching it. And I say this because some people think that if you believe in divine healing, you have nothing to do with the doctors. That's foolishness. God has given the doctors the wisdom to find out cures for certain things. And God says, if there's an earthly cure, why do you come to me for a heavenly one? I will come in, I will step in when no human remedy avails. Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and he said, the Lord is going to heal you. And then he turned around and he said to the attendants, make a plaster of figs and put it on the boil. So there's divine power working with the physicians. There's room for both. He's beloved because he's loyal and self-effacing. But Demas, he doesn't say anything that's in way of commendation about Demas. Bare mention of him. No commendation added at all. Later on, writing to Timothy, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Perhaps Demas, who also came from Colossae, was beginning to show signs that were alarming to Shaul. He was one of the fellow workers with Shaul, but he was beginning to show signs of defection, and therefore the Holy Spirit here doesn't say anything about Demas, nothing against him, but nothing in his favor. A similar example is found in the list of David's mighty men. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, these are the list of the mighty men. The top one, then the first three, then the second three, and then the 30. There were three men that were the sons of Zeruiah. Joab, the general, Abishai, and Asahel. Abishai and Asahel are included in that list of 37 mightiest men of David. Warriors, heroes. Joab is not mentioned. His brothers are, in verse 18, Abishai, in verse 24, Asahel. But Joab, no, no mention of him. Because he was a murderer. And later on he defected against Solomon. Well, maybe that's the reason why Demas is not mentioned here. Now come the closing salutations. Verse 15. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. They were meeting in the house of a man called Nymphas. He was a leading brother. Perhaps Shaul met him in Ephesus when he was there for 3 years. In Laodicea there were bankers, there were clothiers, there were doctors. And all three are referred to when the Lord speaks to the angel of the church at Laodicea. He speaks about them buying gold that they might be rich, purchasing white raiment to be clothed with, and speaks about eyesight that they might see. It's all an allusion to bankers, clothiers, and doctors that were found in Laodicea. It was a very rich and prosperous city. There was a time when an earthquake leveled a large part of the city, and Rome said, we'll send you some funds to rebuild the city. And Laodicea said, no thanks, we got plenty of money. We can afford it. They were rich in material things, but they were poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked spiritually. And perhaps this is the reason why Epaphras was praying for them. Because affluence always brings spiritual lukewarmness. Haven't we witnessed it? Don't we see it in the history of believers that when they're poor and struggling, they are close to God, but when things go well and they've got all that heart could wish, they get careless. It's much easier to follow the Lord when the wind is blowing than when the sun is shining. And that should be a warning to us too. Verse 16, closing exhortations and blessing. Verse 16, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, or the Kehillah that is there, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. There's exchange of letters. In the Tanakh, we don't get many letters. We get some. Jeremiah writes to the exiles. The exiles write back to the people in Jerusalem. Why were letters so common in the Brit Chadasha but not in the Tanakh? And the reason is the constituency was dispersed. They were spread out. That wasn't the case when Israel were dwelling in the land. The prophets had a captive audience in a sense. They always had people there. They didn't have to go very far to find them. But as the people were dispersed and scattered through exile, so the need came for letters. And that's why the teaching in the Brit Chadasha is so much of it in the form of letters. Even the Gospel according to Luke is in the form of a letter. So is the book of Acts and the book of Revelation and others as well, more well known. So he's saying, letters don't come your way very often. Swap the letters. You can learn from what I've written there. Why should I reinvent the wheel? Why should I write the same thing to you? It's not like email today where we put the names of so many people down and we just press a button and it goes simultaneously to I don't know how many people. Unless your machine goes wrong, like Lionel's. In those days, they swapped letters with each other. And there are obviously some letters that are not included because the Holy Spirit did not mean them to be included in the sacred scriptures. But they were still of value. They still had words of counsel. And so he says, read the epistle. And then comes a closing admonition to the last, the tenth person. There are 10 people mentioned in these last verses from verse 7 to verse 17. And here's Archippus. What does he have to say to Archippus? A public charge. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Publicly charged by the saints. Obviously, he had received a call from the believers to lead and to teach. And now, Archippus, beware that you don't slack on the job. There was need, obviously, for the warning there. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Warning against the neglect of a clear responsibility. The service here referred to is the same as the word for deacon. You are serving God's people. Don't be slack. Don't skimp on the spiritual food that you give them. You have received this ministry in the Lord. The Lord bestowed it upon you. Your people recognized the gift and they have endorsed God's call. Now it is up to you to fulfill your mandate. Complete it. Fully develop it. Exercise it. Concentrate on the one thing needful. Where was Archippus? He could have been in Laodicea. It could be, because in verse 16 there's mention about the Laodiceans, and immediately after that Archippus is mentioned. Is it possible that Archippus did not, I'm just speculating, is it possible that after all Archippus did not fulfill his mandate, and that was the reason why they were found lukewarm by the Lord when he came to John in the Isle of Patmos? We cannot be sure, but it is a possibility. And the very possibility should be a warning to us. When things are difficult, that's the time to wake up. That's the time to trim our lamps. That's the time to fan the flames. Don't wait until better times come, but rise to the challenge of the times and see what you can do to counteract the deadness and the lukewarmness that is around. And last of all, in verse 18, "This salutation by my own hand, Shaul, remember my chains, grace be with you." That was his prayer for them. At the very beginning, there was a greeting from God in chapter 1 and verse 2. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach." And now as he ends his letter, he says, "Grace be with you." That's my wish for you, just as it was the Father's wish for you at the beginning of my letter. And a prayer request. "Remember my chains." Remember those that are bound as bound with them. That's what the book of Revelation tells, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3. "Remember those that are in bonds as bound with them." So we come to the end of this letter. We've seen that it has its roots in the Tanakh and in the prophets and in Moses, that we understand it best when we read it in their light. God willing, next week, because it's our celebration for Shavuot, we'll have a special Shavuot message. Then after that, we go back to the Tanakh and look at the prophet Isaiah together, the evangelical prophet. Shall we close? And then please feel free to ask your questions.